Right, morning. Nice to see you. Well, I've ended up, when I listened to Mike and Mark's talks yesterday, I've ended up sort of slightly overlapping a little bit. I guess that's not too surprising since Mike was talking from Romans. So there's some stuff about freedom in here as well. And I guess that's where I'll start because that's where this passage starts. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. And you know, Mike touched on it, but freedom, I mean, who doesn't want freedom? You know, everyone wants freedom, but it means a lot of different things to different people. I guess some kinds of freedom, you know, always seem pretty good. There's kind of freedom from constraints and release from addiction, for example. Hard to argue with on any sort of basis, or escape from suffering. You know, it's those kind of senses that give freedom that, you know, sense of positivity. You know, it's that universal desirability. But in some people's vocabulary, it also means removing all restraint. You know, it's the freedom to indulge myself, to do absolutely anything that I want to. The freedom to bear arms, for example. So freedom's always been a slightly tricky thing for us to deal with as people. So we might ask, you know, what in this particular passage is Paul talking about us being free from? And he points to the law as being the thing that he's mainly talking about being free from here. And as a devout Jew who's now become the apostle to the Gentiles, I guess, you know, one of the main things he cares about in his ministry to the Gentiles is not kind of overloading them with all the sort of Jewish law and custom and all this kind of stuff, which he's come to realize very clearly was never going to satisfy God just by behavior, by following the rules, even though that's what he spent so much of his early life trying to do. So personally, you know, in that sort of road to Emmaus experience, he himself has, you know, really had this massive paradigm shift about, you know, it's not about law and following the rules and being a good person, but you know, we come to God through Christ instead, and that's one of the messages that runs right through everything that he says, and that underlies then, you know, kind of his approach in dealing with the Gentiles. So here, that's quite a lot of his message. You know, he's absolutely opposed to those Judaizers, the Jews who are going and telling to the Gentiles, you know, you've got to take on the whole package deal of being a Jew and all this kind of stuff, follow the rules which we could never follow. And he, you know, so that's part of his freedom from. But in this passage, obviously, he spends a lot of time talking about what we're then free to do. And he has this running contrast that we're not free to indulge the flesh, but rather free to serve one another in love. Or the other way round, we're free to walk by the Spirit, but not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So I guess we, you know, we see all sorts of examples in the news, you know, even in church context where there's been a lot of good, you know, people there. You also get these places where that sense of freedom, you know, can still be co-opted to justify what we want to do, to justify individual indulgences, or you know, lead us up a bit of a sort of a blind alley. So the way that Paul describes that contrast in this passage, and in some ways I think is a slightly tricky thing that he's done, or perhaps in some ways not uniformly helpful, but the contrast between the life of the Spirit he uses is this word flesh, and it's a very neutral word. It does literally mean flesh, not bones, not blood, but the meaty bit you make burgers out of, for example. But clearly, in this passage, you know, he repeatedly counterposes, you know, the desire of the flesh and the life in the Spirit. And through quite a lot of his writings, he creates or adopts this particular interpretation of flesh, meaning something more like our sinful nature, the nature opposed to God. But, and, you know, so it's like walk by the Spirit or the desires of the flesh. The flesh desires contrary to the Spirit contrary to the flesh, and so on. And whether that's because Paul felt that he struggled with something that felt for him like it was rooted in his embodiedness, in his flesh. Talks about a thorn in his flesh, doesn't he? Or whether, you know, it's just sort of the best term he could come up with at the time. But it's left us with sometimes a bit of a legacy of reading this, his specific use of it here, into all of our thinking about bodies and flesh. And, you know, one way that we see that is in that, you know, not at all Hebrew, but more sort of Greek view of the world, in which the spiritual, the non-physical is good, and the whole physical realm is bad and second class. You know, Plato has this whole philosophy about, you know, this sort of abstract realm of perfection, and the world as we know it is just this flawed shadow. And it's perhaps a little bit too easy to read some of that back into, you know, what Paul's written here in his language about flesh. Whereas as a good Jew, that wouldn't have been how he thought. You know, Jews, that sort of Jewish philosophy of life and creation and embodiment doesn't make, for example, those sort of separations between mind and body and thought and feeling. You know, that for in Jewish understanding, you know, we are a package deal. You know, even though, you know, we might talk about, you know, body, mind, soul, and strength, they're not, in Jewish thinking, it's not separations. They're just, you know, different emphases, and, you know, so it's a whole package. And so I think we do sometimes need to be a bit careful in reading Paul, that, you know, we don't sort of end up reading some of these sort of very non-Christian, non-Jewish ideas back into what he's saying. You know, so think of other uses of flesh in the Bible. So a man leaves his father and mother, united to his wife, they become one flesh. You know, that's kind of, marriage is a God ordinance. This is not a bad thing. You know, that's just embodiedness. And, you know, thinking of communion, even before it's instituted as communion, you know, Jesus has that whole sort of discourse that unsettles his followers about needing to eat his flesh and, you know, drink his blood. That there's something, clearly there's not something fundamentally bad about flesh, about enfleshness, and about embodiedness. So, you know, that's a little bit of a digression, because, you know, really what Paul is talking about is human nature opposed to God, and life with God, life in the Spirit. And he goes on, you know, to set out what he means. He says the acts of the flesh, the sinful, fallen human nature are obvious. And he has, you know, four little subheadings, and a bit like Mark was saying, for example, with the list of gifts. You know, I don't think the list of acts opposed to God is exhaustive, neither is the list of fruit exhaustive. You know, they're illustrative. But anyway, these are the ones he picks out as he's writing to the Galatians. A bunch of stuff around sexual self-indulgence, idolatry and witchcraft. So idolatry, as we've discussed quite a few times, is really, really being the root of opposition to God, putting other things that are not God first. Witchcraft, I think one quite helpful understanding of witchcraft is it's about trying to control the world. Witchcraft, it's about control. Magic is about the idea of control, that, you know, through ritual or our minds or whatever, we can make what we want happen. And then there's a whole bunch of things to do with bad relationships, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, and then some stuff about other kinds of sensual self-indulgence, drunkenness, orgies, and so on. But, I mean, what I take from both from that list and also then from, you know, the other contrast he keeps drawing throughout that passage is that probably actually Paul's most bothered about relationships. You know, as he opens, his opening gambit is serving one another in love. Love your neighbour as yourself. What's the opposition? Biting and devouring each other, destroying each other. We'll come back to the fruit in a moment, but even at first glance, they're almost all relational qualities, relational characteristics and attributes. And as he wraps up this little section as well, his challenge is not to become conceited, provoking, envying. It's all kind of, although, you know, there are these other things that do matter, you know, about idolatry and self-indulgence and so on, that disrupt our relating to God. I think the bigger message is about relationship and relating and you know, that, well, if God is Trinity, God is relational in his very existence, that's perhaps not surprising. So, what are the fruit? Just very, very lightly, you know, step through them. Love. Lots of different ways of understanding love. I quite like this one. It's to will and work for the good of another. You know, so it's a deliberate thing. Not talking, obviously, here about kind of romantic love or whatever, but more of that kind of love as demonstrated by Christ, and which I guess we hope to demonstrate to each other. Joy. At first glance, I guess joy might seem like a more individual one. But even then, you know, what as Christians, what do we see as our foundation of joy? It's about ultimately about trusting God. So, you know, even at that level, it's about our relationship with God. It's not just about us feeling happy, positive, whatever. Peace. Again, you know, in some modern understandings, peace can be a very individualistic thing. But I'm sure you've heard lots of talks that have talked about how in, you know, that kind of Jewish thinking, and even in the, you know, the Greek, peace isn't just quietness. Peace is about wholeness, about right relationships, things being as they should be. Forbearance, so patience, tolerance, not the snap reaction, bearing with the annoyance, making space in which relationships can continue to flourish. Kindness, which has the sense of acts of mercy, about, you know, someone in need and responding to that. Goodness. Well, at one point it suggests only God is good, but I guess that's something we aspire to. What does goodness look like? Something like generosity, maybe. And maybe, I don't know, like I say, there's not a full taxonomy here, but I guess kindness has more of a sense of reaching out to those in need. Goodness is just what it is. You know, just there doesn't need to be any need. We can just be good. We can be generous. Faithfulness, so enduring in relationship, which we know is one of God's fundamental qualities, his enduring relationship with all that he's made and the people that he's called. Gentleness, non-violence, I guess, would be another way of saying that. And self-control, which again is sort of an individual thing, but you only really need self-control because other people annoy you half the time. So, you know, it's also got a real, you know, a load of relational stuff in there as well. So, I mean, that's, you know, some of the things that Paul highlights. How do you do that? How do you bear fruit? And, well, he uses a number of related analogies. He says, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And it's probably, you know, no great surprise that it resonates a lot with something that Jesus says, you know, so in that farewell discourse in John, it talks about being the vine and us being the branches, another fruity metaphor, that, you know, we need to remain in him. So there's something about our alignment with God, with Jesus, with the Spirit, and that's enabling these fruit to come into existence. And so one part of that is this idea that, you know, what's the message that Jesus brings? Well, John, or at least in Matthew's account, John starts off and sets the scene. John the Baptist comes saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And again, he's got another fruity illustration. He expects people to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. And so in Matthew's account, then after Jesus is baptized, he goes into the desert, he's tempted, he begins his ministry, and he takes the baton from John the Baptist and uses exactly the same words: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Again, I'm sure I don't really need to tell you, but let's rehearse it. Repent means turn around, reorient yourselves. Sometimes, you know, in our traditions, it's become very much tied up with particular understandings of what quote-unquote sin is, particular kinds of acts, particular formulae. But at its heart, Jesus, and before him John the Baptist, is saying, look, God is here, the kingdom is here, you've been busy going off that way, now go this way. Look, turn. God does care about intent. Life isn't all about intent. You know, sometimes we have good intentions and poor actions, but God does care about our intent. That's part of his grace of freedom to us, that he'll respect our choices. So he says, choose. You know, now make a choice, make an intent. And that intent's, you know, perhaps mainly about our priorities, or at least our ideals. So that's sort of step one. Jesus calls us to set a new direction of travel. And for some people that happens very dramatically, and for other people it's just a lifelong thing. For all of us it's lifelong. Every day we wake up and we have the same choice. You know, how are we going to set our priorities today? And so if we want to walk in step with the Spirit, then, you know, at some point we're going to have to make and keep making that choice to at least try and follow Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, I guess when we're then trying to do it, we go, well, what was Jesus like? Maybe doing the same sorts of things, or kind of working the same way, would be a good start. So Jesus, as he describes himself, he's gentle and humble. And again, I think quite a nice definition of humility is to use your strength to lift others up. To use your strength to lift others up. Humility is not about putting yourself down, but equally it's the opposite of pushing others down. So something about lifting others up. And also fundamentally that everyone matters. So many people can go through life as if only they matter, only I matter, nothing else matters. But fundamentally, we know that God loves everyone and everything that he's made. Jesus' actions reflect that. He reaches out to the outcast. He spends time in prayer. And, you know, so again, things that we might try and do. Modern psychology has shown us that, you know, it's not that what you think determines what you do, it goes both ways. You know, what you do affects how you think. Sometimes, even when you don't feel like it, you just have to do it. And as you start to do the right thing, then it can help your thinking to move in the right direction. But I think a lot of it, maybe this is, you know, for me, I think probably for all of us, a lot of it comes down to how much we trust God. You know, because all of those other, you know, the counter examples that Paul gave were really about people trying to grasp hold of happiness and success for themselves, irrespective of the cost. Whereas if in this reorienting, we've reoriented our trust to say, okay, well, obviously there are some things here that I would like, but at the end of the day, I'm not God. God is God, and I'm going to depend on God, you know, doing what God can do, and not grabbing hold of those things. You know, as Paul says in Philippians, in that hymn, that Jesus didn't grasp hold of things, but he let go. He made himself nothing, trusting that God then at the end would lift him up. And I suppose most practically, or is it most practically, perhaps, you know, we're here, we're in the world, we're in the body, stuff happens, it potentially annoys us, it aggravates us, we have tendencies to react. Sometimes, you know, all we can do, or the best we can do, is to just try and make a little pause, a little break, to not just to live out of reactivity, not just, you know, the response. And this is one criticism of consumerism. Consumerism trains people to do what they want, to have what they want. You know, by giving you overwhelming choice, you know, you end up just having to make gut decisions about everything. But sometimes, you know, we need to pause. And part of that pause might give us the time and the space to recognize that we've got our own agenda in the background, and that, you know, what we've, the thing that we'd quite like to do, that we've maybe dressed up in holy terms, maybe not quite so holy after all. And, you know, you might do that in different ways. You know, for me, an important practice I have is that kind of daily discipline of centering prayer. And for me, that's quite a big part of stepping back from my own reactive agenda and making the space to recognize that God's in charge, and not to get too bound up in having to fight my corner in everything, and just, in a sense, you know, kind of being able to let things wash over me in a good sort of way. I'll put that back up at the end, that we can kind of reflect on it after. But before I do, I'll just sort of summarise, I suppose, or recap or illustrate what I think part of that sort of big picture of a Paul's argument here has been. So he's been saying, okay, well, you don't have to live under law. We're living in freedom, but it's not the freedom of self-indulgence. It's the freedom to please God. We're free in the sense that we're released from lots of things, our addictions and our sin and our need to fight our own corner. And by stepping into the kingdom, stepping into relationship, then that releases us to start to live in a different way. And maybe, you know, maybe it is a little bit like this. So on the one hand, there's, you know, how Jews live, Jewish culture, Jewish law, Jewish customs, but now he's talking to the Gentiles. And for both of them, you know, we can live in our sinful nature, we can live in a self-centered way, or we can live in a spirit God-centered sort of way. And, you know, if you're a self-righteous Jew like Saul was, you can be up over here, you know, you're following the rules, but at the end of the day, you're just still living for yourself, your own self-righteousness. On the other hand, the Gentiles have started over there just doing what they want because they don't know any better. You know, that's the culture that they've grown up in. And Paul's saying, well, you definitely don't want to come over here just to the self-righteous bit, because that really hasn't got you anywhere at all. And in fact, Paul says, well, I mean, if you want to become Jewish, you can, but you don't have to. You don't even have to do that. What you really need to do is, you know, you can keep a lot of this freedom. You don't have to kind of buy into all the religious baggage, but you do need is this change of heart. and this spirit-orientedness. And of course, if you're a Jew, then much better to head down into that area of kind of godly Jewish religion. And that life of godly freedom, he says, kind of got these two sides. Walking in step with the Spirit means you're growing the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're growing the fruit of the Spirit, then it'll be easier to walk in step with the Spirit. And the two kind of feed on each other in a positive way, hopefully.